unto you. It is your chapter. You wrote it through Paul, and this is not easy stuff to listen to. You just bring us up short on all accounts. But Lord, I am asking that you will have us listen as if you are in this room really speaking to us and explaining to us how we work. And so I'm asking that we will have hearts to receive and ears to hear and eyes wide opened. And I ask that you bless this word today. Spirit of God, move through this room. Move through me in exposing your word. Move through every woman in receiving, including myself. So we go before you, Father, asking that we will be a vessel unto glorification of you. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, ladies, we are in the middle of very painful chapters, and it's not going to get better today. And this is where God is unveiling the truth about what man is really like. And he takes chapters 1 through 3, although it does start getting better a little bit in chapter 3. But that's not until after it gets really bad in chapter 3. So be prepared for that. But Paul is proving that all men are guilty before God. All men suppress the truth of God. And that all mankind, if we stayed on our own and away from Jesus Christ, we would be condemned by God. And last week, as we studied chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we saw a lot of truth about mankind in general, who reject God, and we learned that there's a spiraling downward in this rejection. In other words, evil only gets worse. And we ended chapter 1 with this list of 21 characteristics of the depravity of the mind when evil is spiraling downward. I'm going to just reread that pretty little list to all of us, verses 29 to 31. People who are depraved of the mind experience and live out wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, and senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And I could see last week as I was giving the lecture, there were heads in this room going like this. I think it's because there was a sobering reality that was registering in all of us that I was reading, in many ways, a description of our culture today. And you were all going, yeah, yeah. And I think we also realized that in the middle of watching people living out these kinds of characteristics, that we are also watching the wrath of God ripening and building up for a fury at the end of the world. And remember, I described what wrath was, that wrath was God stepping aside and allowing man to live out his own choices, to go his own way, to get what he really wants and desires. And even though this checklist of verses 29 to 31 were really painful, most of us, I think, felt a sigh of relief in our hearts because we knew we weren't as bad as this list looked. I mean, maybe we in this room might be guilty of one or two or three or four, but not all 21. And if we were guilty of them, greed or some of those gossips that we kind of tend to align with, it's probably not on a consistent basis. Probably just once in a while. I mean, I know for myself, I go, yeah, I've gossiped, but I certainly don't have it as a pattern. And I certainly, I think I've got it in check. And then I go, disobey parents. I did that as a teenager, you know. And so, but the names on this list, I mean, these are characteristics of the people. So we say to ourselves, we aren't really part of this list. This is general mankind. And we rationalize away and go, let me prove it. A God hater? I'm not a God hater. I teach woman's Bible study. And every one of you in here, I go to woman's Bible study. I'm studying the Word of God. I'm not a murderer. I'm not in this list. And here's one that I just really thought none of us might rationalize that we do. Invent ways of evil? I'm not sitting at home going, let me think up some new evil. You know, we just... So what we do is we rationalize that God is talking to general heathen mankind. Those who reject God on a consistent basis. And we rationalize that they are the ones spiraling downward. I mean, after all, most of us are trying to live decent, upright lives, moral lives. We vote, we go to church, we go to women's Bible study, we pick up litter, I even recycle. This list about wrath is about them who reject God. The ones with no standards or no moral codes. And they are the ones spiraling downward. And the rest of us are not like them and shouldn't receive this kind of ripening of wrath. Well, ladies, the very first word in chapter 2 should change our thinking, because the word is not about them. Paul says, You have no excuse. He's talking to every man in the world. Paul reveals in chapter 2 that it is not them and us in this world, but rather all mankind falls short. In pleasing God, all mankind suppresses the truth about God, and all mankind are allowing God's wrath to ripen and build. And Paul starts building his case, this manifesto, declared formal document with very hard truth. And it is done in a very tedious language today. This is not an easy lecture. It is not an easy lesson, because this is truly manifesto-y. That's my new word. And he knows that men love to rationalize their faults away. He laid out truth last week, and now he's going to hit us who are going to rationalize, well, this is about somebody else, but it's not really about me, and I have the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get to that. So, Paul is going to unveil to us how we cannot rationalize it away. And this is where we're going to be going with this one chapter. We are going to be looking at standards. We're first of all going to be looking at moral standards in verses 1 to 3. And then God is going to set up how his standards operate in verses 4 to 16. And then we are going to go into the last one, religious standards, verses 17 to 29. So that's where we headed. And it's a very tedious worded document today. But I think by the end of this, we will have some clarification. So hold on. Is that a deal? Now, before we begin, there's some debate as to who Paul is addressing in chapter 2 among the scholars, just to let you know there's controversy. Some scholars say that chapter 2 is addressed to the Jews because the Gentiles, that pagan world, is pretty much being addressed in chapter 1. And since part of chapter 2 does address the Jews specifically from verse 17 on, scholars say, okay, chapter 1 is all the world. Chapter 2 is mostly to the Jewish world because they were the ones who knew God. They knew the law. They are the ones that had understanding of God. They were not like the pagans. You know what? It doesn't really matter. And I'll tell you why, because the differentiation is not important. Because we are going to learn that all people, both Gentile and Jews, make excuses and rationalize that they shouldn't be condemned and under this ripening wrath of God. And this is where Paul's headed. He's going to let us know it doesn't matter. We all do it. So let's begin to read verses 1 to 3, and I'll read those three verses. You, he says, therefore have no excuses. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. One of these. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Well, basically, we're going to bring this to bottom line truth so we have understanding. All this is saying is the minute, the microsecond you judge someone else, you have put up a standard. And it's a measurement of right or wrong, according to little Pat Portman or whoever else is going to set up this standard. Good or bad, you have set a standard. But here's the reality. Not only is it a standard for those you're judging, but you have made it a standard for yourself as well. That's what this is saying. And when they don't meet that standard perfectly, we judge them. And when we don't meet that standard that we have set, we rationalize. Is that not true? That's what he's saying here. And since no one is perfect in this entire world, everybody's standard makes a person stumble, even the person that makes it. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. I remember being very judgmental about women who could not control their babies in public. I set a standard in my mind that a child, if they misbehaved in public, it was because the child had a poor mother. Now, I want you to remember I was 25 and stupid. But I had been raised in a rigidly controlled family, and I behaved in public because if I did not, I really suffered heavy consequences. And I just thought that I could pass the same thing on. And because of that, I became a very high-control mother. I was exceedingly rigid and strict about my kids behaving in public. And I tell you the day I failed my own standard. I went to downtown Macy's, San Francisco, at Christmas time, with my 2.5-year-old and my 7-month-old. For a whole day with a friend who had a 2.5-month-old and a 9-month-old. Now, it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and we'd been there since 9 a.m., and all at once my 2.5-year-old threw a tantrum like I had never seen in my life. He was flailing on the center aisle of cosmetics and screaming and kicking anyone or anything near him. I was holding an exhausted 7-month-old infant who was also crying, pushing a buggy. They didn't have monster strollers in those days. And my friend had 2 children of her own who were tired and moving through this store. And I was powerless to get control of the situation. Absolutely powerless. And every woman was staring. And I sensed condemnation by every single one. And yet I was the one that had set the standard. And I felt condemned. I couldn't even live up. The moral of this story, other than don't be a ridiculous mother, really, is that there is, no matter what standard you set, you will fail at yourself. And I rationalized it away that day. And I had good reason. These children had a stupid mother These children should not have been there that long. And you rationalize it away, but we do that all the time. Now, that's kind of a lighthearted excuse. But have you heard these? You know what? I am really a good woman. I serve the poor all the time. I'm at St. Anthony's Dining Room in San Francisco all the time. Don't talk to me about my need for God. I am a really good woman. I'm philanthropic. I give money to all the organizations across the board. She is setting a standard, a moral code. And the second she doesn't give to St. Anthony's Dining Room, and the second that she is not giving to all the organizations, she fails her own code. I had a relative say to me, "You know, Pat, I am so generous. I'm a good woman." It was like straight out of her mouth. And this was her illustration. "If I have company come, I give them the biggest portion. I always save the smallest to me. I give them the biggest piece of pie." And she was serious. But the second she doesn't give them the biggest portion, or she saves that favorite piece of pie for herself, she has failed her standard. That is what God is pointing out here. We do not live up to any moral standard that we set. And then, in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us a contrast to our standards that God's judgment is based on truth. Our standards are pretty subjective. And this comment is letting us know that we do not base our standards and judgments on truth. We pretty much base them on subjectivity, depending on how it affects us, depending on our bias or how we were raised or culture, all those different things. But many times they are very subjective. But God's standards and judgments are based upon truth. And we try and get rid of judgments if they affect our pocketbooks, if they affect our reputations, even if the judgment is accurate. Let me give you an example. All of us believe in the rules that our government sets down for speeding and stop signs and yield signs and red lights and all those things, because there would be chaos. And we go, "Yes, that kid speeds by my house every day. It just makes me so mad." And then we hit 280 and we're going 90. And yet we believe in that standard. But if the cop pulls you over on 280 going 90, this is the standard of a moral code. Aren't you trying to talk him out of it? Do you realize, I'm a pastor and I teach women's Bible study, and there I'm laden. And he'll go, "I don't care who you are." We try and get out of standards even when they're accurate. And we know we were speeding. This is who we are. And so this is all this first section points out to us. Our standards, subjective, and we try and move it away and rationalize it. God's standard based upon truth. So here's our first principle. Before you condemn another, make sure you aren't guilty of the same offense ever. Underline ever. Before you condemn another, make sure you aren't guilty of the same offense ever. Wouldn't living this principle change our world? Who do you criticize the most? Your mother-in-law? Your teenage child? They act snippy, they're rebellious, they're always judging you. The moment you're snippy, ever been snippy? The moment you're a little rebellious against your husband, you have condemned your own standard. Are you guilty of even one of the things you criticize in another person? Our own standards condemn us before God. This is what this section states. Now, as we move into verses 4 to 6, this is really an interesting section. It is very complicated. I'm going to tell you that right from the beginning. God is basically showing us his standard of operation with mankind. Verse 4 is a precious chapter, and it shows how he operates to woo us to his standard of living. Then verses 5 to 11 shows us how he judges us, the way he judges. And then 12 through the end is one of these interruptions by Paul going through the text. And so this is going to be our first lawyer-esque interruption, and we'll get to that. And then things are going to start making sense. So let's start with this precious standard of operation that God gives to woo us to be one of his. And that's given in verse 4. And what it is a drawing of mankind to his standard. Many people think in this world they do not need God. They don't need to be saved from his judgments because they're happy and everything's going their way and life has treated them really well. Anybody know people like that? Well, God is showing in verse 4, he has just talked about in verse 3 that we fail our own standard. And then he goes on in verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Here, this verse is telling us that this is the reason people have a good life. It is from God. The people that say they don't need God because they're having such a great life, their great life is from God. He's the giver of everything in this world. And it is given to these people to lead them to a standard of life that he wants mankind to live. And so we see that his goodness is a reason to come to him, but many people that use that argument that I began with use their good life as a reason to stay away from him. This is showing us again how our world is. Have you ever heard this? I don't need God. I have everything I need. You need a crutch. I can understand it for you. You poor pathetic thing. You know, let's break this down. God gives us the riches, it says, that makes our life good. I don't care if you're an ignorant native in Africa that barely has a shelter. They have a shelter because of God. You who live in beautiful mansions, it is not because you are so gifted. Yes, but God gave you the giftedness. Your beautiful homes, our vacations, our rich farmland in California, in the United States of America, are his riches to all people, to woo us. Then he talks about his kindness. He's the one that gives us the things that make us happy, like good health, families, friends, security. It's kind that we have these things. Yet we don't need him. And it says he's tolerant of us and patient. I really thought about this. It's a miracle we do not get zapped every time we sin and aren't grateful for him. He is tolerant and patient with us. And it says that it's to draw us to repentance because we see we have so many wonderful things. And yet, we don't give him. We go against him and think we've done it or life is going so well, we don't need him. So he is just laying that out to us about how he operates. And it shows us a tender moment in this very difficult chapter. But then verses 5 to 11 goes on and he shows how he judges us. And we see in these verses that we are going to be judged by the works that we have done. It says in verse 6 that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, don't jump to the conclusion that we are saved by our works. And we went through that in the questions. No, you always compare scripture to scripture, those of you that are new to the Bible. So many people will take one verse out of scripture and go, this is what the Bible says. Many false teachers do that. You always want to compare scripture against scripture. And the rest of Romans and almost every other verse in the whole Bible, we are saved by faith. It is through grace. But we do learn we will be judged by our works. And what verses 7 and 8 then do in this, if we are going to be judged according to our works, it talks about works and the kind of works that are going to bring good judgment. In verse 7 it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now you can stop right there and go, Hitler was trying to seek glory, honor, immortality. Is that the kind of works God will judge as good? No, we have verse 8. Because verse 8 clarifies this, states that those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, and remember God is the truth, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So the good works talked about of verse 7 are not to be done for our glory and honor and immortality, but for the glory and honor and immortality of our God, of our Jesus Christ, of eternal value. This whole section is speaking of that. And it is in such contrast of our standards. We have so much in this world that is to draw us to God. God is using a standard that is really going to see what of eternal value we do. And then he ends this little section with a precious little line in verse 11 that God does not show favoritism. He cannot be manipulated by you to have him treat you differently than anybody else in the entire world. You will be seen for who you really are. And as your question said, that's both comforting and very discomforting to our hearts. So, let's summarize this God's standard. It's based on unchangeable truth that was given back in verse 2. It's based upon a goodness that woos us to repentance out of our own standards. And our judgment will be on works that reveal our true hearts and what we think about eternal God. That is basically what it says. And the judgment will be unbiased and with no favoritism shown. Pretty different standard from ours, isn't it? Well, now we have finished God's standards and we are going to start learning more about how Paul writes this letter. Because in verses 12 to 16, he gives his first interjection. He opens up this lawyer mind of his. And most scholars believe he is thinking about a possible argument that anybody reading this could bring up to what we've just learned, that our moral standards condemn us, that his standards are right and fair and just, because in verse 12 to 16, he brings up, well, what about those that don't know any standard? It says, apart from the law. In other words, we're going back to last week's, what about the poor, ignorant native in Africa that doesn't know anything? He's just roaming around in the wilderness and has no idea. Well, in verses 12 to 15, Paul answers his own rhetorical lawyer question. And he is basically saying that those that don't know the law, they'll be judged apart from the law. Meaning God judges according to the light that a person receives in this life. And he says he will be judged by what that person has been given, what they truly know. And we learned in chapter 1 that all mankind, every human being, has some light and knowledge of God. First of all, we learned last week that all creation speaks of God. And now Paul is going to bring up a very subtle way in this kind of rhetorical question, another way that all men know God. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Paul shares that all men have the law written on their hearts. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He is talking about a person's conscience. There is a knowledge of right or wrong of God. I was listening to a great program on Channel 10 last night, an argument of Freud versus C.S. Lewis. It was too deep for me, but it was really interesting, those four words that I caught. But this, I'm not your highest academician. I just want you to know that. Here's what they said, though, in this argument of great minds. Every culture, rape, murder, thievery, incest, they are not virtues in every culture. And I thought, is that perfect for my lecture? There is in every man a code of right or wrong. A law is written in his heart. And that is so important, Paul is telling us. So creation and man's own conscience bear the truth about God. So if a person who has never heard about God in their whole life and never heard about the law, but that person lives perfectly, absolutely perfectly according to his conscience, he wouldn't be condemned. Isn't that interesting? But that doesn't happen. Because we are going to see by the rest of Scripture, no man is perfect. And verse 15 of chapter 2 states that their own thoughts accusing them. Now even defending them, that we rationalize it away, we accuse ourselves. I've gotten in the car and driven away going, I should not have done that. Our own thoughts accuse us. So no one lives perfectly by any standard, any conscience. We can't live right without God, so God is justified to condemn every human being. Our second principle, actions reveal our hearts, and God sees hearts accurately. Actions reveal our hearts, and God sees hearts accurately. This section ends stating that God will judge our secrets on Judgment Day. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You're all really going to know me. And I'm really going to know you. But we're not going to care. Because the sins are washed away. But it's going to be revealed. And we learn here that Jesus is the final judge. And he knows our secret. And yet, our world is rejecting the God who is going to judge them and knows everything about them. That would scare me. That would really scare me. Let me ask you some hard questions about this. What standard do you say you're living in this world? Now this. Now what actually is really going on in your life? I don't know. And neither do the women at your table. But Jesus Christ, who will judge you, knows. Are you here every Wednesday? You're on church on Sunday. And then in the middle of the week, you're toying with that married man at work. I mean, he does flatter you. Makes you feel good. Your husband's certainly not doing it. Are you having illicit sex and you know better? Are you bitter? Are you angry? And you act so sweet, and you turn around and there is just a root of bitterness that is so deep. Are you doing drugs, drinking every night to drown your sorrows, but you try and show up every day and act normal? God knows your standard. You can rationalize it away. You can pretend it away. all of us fail, He is calling you to His riches, His kindness, His patience, and His tolerance. Second hard question. What do your works reveal about your heart? The eternal things in this world, is that what you're really building? Or are you trying to build you? You got to look good. You got to feel good. I can't help Sandy Hughes in junior high. She's been turned down by 25 people to help. I have no time. Eternal value. Woman's Bible study leader, Saturday morning, 6 a.m.? I don't think so. Once a month? And I'm not doing a guilt trip. Of eternal value, what are you building? Or is everything about you? I don't know. But we have no secrets what we reveal to our King. Well, so far, chapter 2 is just light and airy, isn't it? But we have seen that there is no standard that doesn't deserve God's wrath. None. But now we turn to an arena that just might save people from God's judgment. It's those who are religious. Verse 17 to 29. So hold on to your seats, girlfriends. Paul uses this direct argument to the Jews. But they were the religious of their day. They were the churchgoers of the day. No other nation was like the Jews. So God is really addressing the religious of our day. And these Jews did have great advantage, which is revealed in verses 17 to 20. They knew the law well. So well, they had it totally memorized, added about 200 more laws to it, and they bragged about it. So they knew the law well. They had relationship with God, these verses say, which was an advantage. They knew God's covenant with the patriarchs. They knew that they were His nation. So they knew they had relationship with God. They knew His will. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because God talked directly to the Jews through the patriarchs, through the prophets, and through the scriptures. And they had a superior standard to anybody else that lived in the known world because they had the right moral code because God had given them His own law. So these verses 17 to 20 are painting tremendous advantages that the Jewish, the religious of the day had. And they had privileges because of this. We call them responsibilities. It's interesting that God calls them privileges. To guide the blind, to be opened, to instruct the young, teach the ignorant about God, teach the young in belief. And yet in verse 21, Paul indicates that what they were teaching to others, they weren't doing themselves. They were hypocrites. Paul uses the commandments regarding stealing, adultery, and idolatry to show that the advantage, the religious of the world, the advantage, aren't always true to God either or His law. Thus, they too are condemned before God. We've pretty much covered the board, haven't we? And in verse 24, Paul states that when the religious reject God, these ones who know God, ones who have the advantages of God and the privileges to help the world know about God, when they reject Him, it's said that God's name is blasphemed. In other words, God's name is mocked and is a sham to the rest of the world. And isn't this true? When a religious leader or strong Christian falls into a terrible ongoing sin, and we all hear about him, you know, not a single sin, we all do those, but when that ongoing sin on a consistent basis and it uproots a great religious leader, it is a mockery of God's name to all those people that have sat and watched that leader. And he is telling us that our religiosity cannot save us. Now, he goes on then, and I love this. He is so thorough in this. Paul now brings up a symbol of the religious of that time and to show how it became misused. He is covering all the bases in this. And in verses 25 to 29, he brings up the rite of circumcision to illustrate how the religious forsake the right standard of God and they trade it for religiosity. Now, circumcision was a mark of distinction for the Jews. It was a sign that separated the Jewish people from every other nation in the known world. Circumcision was a cutting away of the foreskin on the male organ, symbolizing to the Jews a cutting away of the filth and the collector of filth that leads to life. Think about that image that God painted. And you cut away that filth so that you can have a clean birth and life in this world. Now, this ritual was commanded by God to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, and it has been practiced ever since. It was a sign that they were a cutaway people. It was a sign that they were different than the rest of the world. Whether they believed in God's Messiah or not, it was a symbol. Now, circumcision was meant to be an outward sign of an inward change of the heart. Yet the Jews, by the time Paul is writing this, was making it as a way of salvation. If you were circumcised, you were going to heaven. And so God is showing a misuse of religiosity, showing that religious standards fail also. And he paints this argument in verses 27 to 28. He reveals that if someone is uncircumcised and keeps the law, they're really the ones living out the truth of what circumcision meant. This had to be shocking to anybody that was Jewish. And then in verse 29, Paul describes true religion. He's telling us what true religion is, because he gives us this description of true circumcision. In verse 29, he goes, no, a man is a Jew, meaning a man is religious, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So a truly religious person is one that has cleansing, a cutting away of the filth of their heart, not just by living out rites and rituals and sacraments, symbols of religion. Now, this is a complicated lesson, and we can learn a lot in this religious section because we are the advantaged of today. So let's bring this religious section home. What are our advantages and privileges of being the ones that know God and Scripture of today? We have more than the Jews did. We have the entire whole Bible. We have the entire life of Jesus Christ and what he taught. We have the Holy Spirit. They did not. We live in a free country where we can study openly, just like here. We can go and talk openly to people. We can stand in the middle of San Francisco with Bibles and pass them out. We should be the ones guiding the blind of the world. We should be the ones bringing the ignorant to know God and the young up in belief. For we are the advantaged of our day. And yet, if we look around, the impact of the Christian world isn't being felt in this world when it should. We carry marks of our Christianity, baptism, communion, confirmation, many different rites and rituals. We go to communion every chance. We tithe. We never miss church. You're submissive to your husband or to your boss. You're really living that out. None of these are wrong. These are good In fact, they're wonderful, but none of these make you a real Christian. None of these. And they don't have an impact on a dying world as much as opening the eyes of the blind, teaching the ignorant, and teaching the young. You can live all the signs of Christianity and you can still have a filthy, condemned, uncut heart. All of these have tremendous value only if you have corresponding vital faith that makes the signs real in you. Brings us to our last principle. External rituals do not guarantee salvation. External rituals do not guarantee salvation. We have just learned what true religion is. It is not rituals or signs of Christianity. It is not a fish on the back of your car. But rather, verse 29 says, it is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit comes into a person the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ. When you say, I have failed every standard, I am one of those that is condemned. I need a Savior. I need you. Holy Spirit rises up in your heart, and you might not be cleaned immediately, but He will cut away the rest of your life. And you will want Him to cut away. Most of us want the filth to stay because cutting hurts. It really hurts. Have you asked the Holy Spirit to enter your heart and cut away anything, anything that blocks you from being the advantage and the true religious of the day? Or are you still counting on your church membership and how much you give to the fund, whatever you count on as your security, to get you through? I've got a couple questions for you today. I want you to examine yourself before God. I want you to go through all the good deeds you do. I really want you to do this. Write them out on a sheet and test them to see if you are doing them for the glory and honor and immortality of our God. Or are they for you? That they will draw attention to you. Be honest. Take time to examine the reality of every sign of your Christianity that you practice. When you're at communion, are you writing out your grocery list in your mind? I've got to get to soccer, so I've got to go to Costco and get juice. Take a cracker. Who are you? This condemns me. But see if the signs and the deeds in your life are a reality of in your heart. And do they reveal a baptism of your life? If not, it is blasphemy of God. Do you realize how sobering these words are? It is blasphemy. Ladies, Paul is driving home that none of us have any excuse before God. The morally right cannot stand before Him. The ignorant and the outwardly religious. Do you know who can stand? Verse 29, the one who has an inward circumcision by the Spirit. And you can't have the Spirit without Jesus Christ because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. It is not some mystical spirit. There is one true Spirit. And the outcome, if you have the Spirit, is not condemnation, but rather the ending of verse 29, which I did not cover, tells the outcome. Such a man's praise is not from God, from man, but from God. God will praise you, not condemn you. Thank you for chapter 2 of Romans. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Not an easy lecture again. My King, let us hear what we really do, how we really live, that we are not drawn to repentance by your goodness. We reject you. And that our advantages we are putting on a table to edify and glorify ourselves. Father, let us hear this. Let our sharing today rise up in us what we should be doing with what we know. I ask my King, you will bless every woman here. And I ask that you bless me and you will cut away the filth of our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name, the judge of our life. Amen.